First Epistle of John, chapter 3, and we shall read the first 10 verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin. In him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And now one verse from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May God abundantly bless to us this afternoon that portion of Holy Scripture. The basis of this afternoon's sermon is to be the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, in order that none of us be under any illusion, I will say at the very outset that I dismiss entirely the theory that the Sermon on the Mount is Jewish and not applicable to us. The sermon recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is the most profound ever preached on this planet. And it contains the most vital truth for both saint and sinner. Just a minute part of this truth we are to see this afternoon with God's help. Now, speaking generally, it is correct to say that the Church of God today in Great Britain is in disarray and riddled with impurity. Now, why is this? Why is it? And the answer is simple. There is no heart purity upon the part of many of her members. Now, that which we must first ascertain and establish is the meaning of the word purity. What do we mean when we speak of purity? And in the dictionary, it's defined thus: free from all pollution, or a total absence of contamination. In a more biblical sense, it means a sacred and a holy refinement, which stands diametrically opposed to anything which would defile or soil. And also, by way of introduction, I should say that there are three kinds of purity in the Word of God which we must distinguish. First of all, there is the purity of the Godhead, a holy refinement indeed. That is a state of intrinsic purity. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11 tells us that the everlasting God is glorious in holiness. Glorious in holiness. Holiness enshrines all the other attributes. Whether it be love, it's a holy love. Whether it be grace, it's a holy grace. Whether it be wrath, it's a holy wrath. All the attributes of God are enshrined in holiness. And the Almighty is the personification of purity. But His is a purity uncreated. It's inherent in the eternal, unchanging God. Secondly, there is a created purity, that which is possessed of unfallen angels, and which was the state of Adam before the fall. But this is a created purity. It issued from the Supreme Being. And then there is, thirdly, that which is theologically termed evangelical or gospel purity. I don't hesitate to use a theological term. You may not find this defined as such in the Bible, but we have to make use of theological terms. You don't even read of the Trinity in the Bible, but the principle is there. Three persons in one God, the one God, three persons. And so we use the term the theological term evangelical or gospel purity. Now, this is not a purity which is absolute. It is the state in which all God's true people are found. You see, grace has been wrought in the soul, but evil is still present within. A new nature has been implanted, but the old nature is not destroyed. And this is the case with all regenerate men and women. None ever attain unto sinless perfection, as some erroneously teach. There is always the evil to contend with in the choicest of God's saints. Did not the great apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And he goes on in verse 22 of that same chapter to say, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, where there has been a true work of grace in the heart, and I emphasize the word true, there will be a constant struggle. There will be a continual loathing of our impurity and a striving after genuine heart purity. And this is the nature of the purity in view in the six beatitude. It is the ongoing work in the heart of the regenerate, putting off the old man and mortifying the flesh and so on. Now, although this purity of which we now treat be not absolute, yet it will be evidenced by rectitude of mind. There will be a determination and a resolute seeking to conform to the mandate of Holy Scripture. To flash back to that statement which I made earlier, that today it is an undeniable fact that the church is infiltrated with impurities of various kinds. And why? Because there is no heart purity in the biblical sense. A resolute determination to be obedient to all the commands of Scripture and to mold one's life upon its sacred principles. And that is sadly lacking in very, very many. Oh, for many a long year, there has been a gospel preached which is not the true gospel. Indeed, it is another gospel. Its peddlers have called for decisions of the will of man. And this, in turn, has passed for faith. And upon such a profession, words of assurance have been immediately given. Words which, in so many instances, as time has proved, just did not belong to the ones to whom they were spoken. But it has been done. And ere long, they're in church membership. Well, perhaps they've been baptized. They may even be teaching in a Sunday school, running a youth work. They could be in the pulpit. Yet in their life, there is pollution. There is not the absence of contamination. There is no evidence of a holy refinement which stands diametrically opposed to anything which would soil or defile. In one short, terse sentence, beloved, there has never been a true work of grace in the heart at all. For, says our Lord himself later in this same sermon, and this is the greatest sermon that was ever preached, preached by the great head of the church himself, and in the same sermon in chapter 7 and verse 20 of the gospel, he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. He says, men do not gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles. What on earth have ministers, pastors, elders been thinking of over the past few generations? To preach such a shallow message themselves, or bring in a traveling evangelist to do it for them, and then to rope in all that have made a so-called profession. Of course the church is polluted and impure, for vast numbers are as Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. They have neither part nor lot in this matter, for their heart is not right before God. The Spirit of God through Peter speaks of the purifying of the soul in obeying the truth. Nowhere in the Word of God will you find purity of heart divorced from purity of life. Nowhere. Profession and conduct go hand in hand. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, states the Spirit of God in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If a man's heart is truly regenerate, it will be seen in his life. And if one cannot see the strivings after holiness, if there be still an appetite for the world, if a person is still perfectly at home in the company of unregenerate men and finds the company of the faithful Christian tame and perhaps irksome, then it is quite obvious that there is something wrong. If a so-called Christian is not feasting upon the truth of Holy Scripture and walking in the paths of righteousness, then let their church ponder well that word. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That person is but bearing their natural fruit. Oh, let no local church bemoan its state if they countenance this kind of thing or receive such into their ranks. For if a church sows to the wind, it'll reap the whirlwind. Now let me pass on very quickly to that which is essential to this ongoing process of purity and sanctification. It's one and the same. Purity and sanctification of heart. I'm not listing these in any order of priority, for I believe that all are equally important, and you cannot separate the one from the other. First of all, the continual study of the Scripture. The things which are essential to this work of sanctification and heart purity. And I say first, the continual study of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 140, we read this. Thy word is very pure. Thy word is very pure. In John chapter 15 and verse 3, now ye are clean through the word. John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as the word of God passes through our minds and into our hearts, it washes. It's very pure. Consequently, it has a purifying, refining effect. Secondly, constant examination and repentance and recourse to the blood of Christ. I repeat what I said earlier. No true Christian ever attains, but they never cease to strive. Never. They will never, like the dog, return to its vomit, or like the sow to its wallowing in the mire. Why does the sow do it? Because its native environment. They love it. That's why false professors go back into the world. It's their native environment. No. If the true child of God fails or backslides, he or she will be the most miserable person on earth. They won't love the mire. Oh, they might put up a facade, but inwardly they'll be the most miserable people in creation. And ere long they'll seek God's face in repentance and tears. Look at Peter. Was he away weeks, months, years? No, he wasn't. It wasn't much more than hours. He went out alone. Couldn't bear to see anyone. He wept bitterly. Take David. Oh, he sinned grievously. He did indeed. Read his 51st Psalm. Oh, he was in anguish of heart. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, O blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Constant examination. So that we make ourselves well aware that we've fallen. Repentance, return, recourse to that fountain opened up for sin and for all uncleanness. Thirdly, faith. Faith. And this is the principle by which the just live. Now, if they haven't got the true faith, then they won't live by the principle. They'll live according to their own will, their own desires. But the just live by faith. What does it mean? Simply accepting all that God has said and living our lives accordingly. The continual study of the scriptures, which is very pure, they'll never lead us astray. And if we're living by faith, we just simply say, ah, God has said it. So I do it. It's the principle by which they live. There's no question. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit. Now, he is the great power in all this. He indwells us. We are not to grieve him. Rather are we to allow him sovereign sway. He's likened in the word of God to fire. I quickly pass over these things. He's likened to fire, that which consumes all waste and dross, that which purifies. He's likened to wind, which carries away fog, smoke, impure vapors. He's likened to water. John 7:38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit. It doesn't flow out naturally. Those rivers of living water flow out from us, not in our own strength. This he spake of the Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is as rivers of waters, beloved, bringing refreshment and irrigation to our dry and parched souls. Isaiah writes in chapter 32, verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted a forest. Chapter 35 of the same prophecy, verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The Spirit alone can make us fruitful. Fifthly, the communion of saints. The communion of saints. Oh, the tragedy when true believers are communing with nominal Christianity. For this rubs off on them. How is that word in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20? He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. How important it is that Christians commune with those of like precious faith. Sixthly, prayer. Another essential ingredient to heart purity. Ever should the prayer of David, brethren and sisters, be on our lips. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Now much more could be said upon this question of heart purity. But I trust that this has been sufficient to give us a true understanding of what is meant by it. And we come now to the second part of this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Now here we learn from language which is in no way ambiguous, that it is those who know true heart purity who see God. You can't be in any doubt about it. It's the pure in heart that will see God. Now, as is so often the case in Holy Scripture, there is more than one meaning here. First, there is the sight of God in this life, how we thank God for it. Secondly, there is the sight of God in the life to come and how we anticipate that. But in this life, it is spiritual. It is by the eye of faith. It is through a glass darkly. Faith views the glorious attributes of the true and living God as revealed in the Holy Scripture. And like Moses, of whom it was said, he saw him who was invisible. However, I believe that each beatitude, in its final analysis, points to the hereafter. The ultimate always seems to be in heaven. And in the life to come, the veil will be lifted. And like Isaiah, we shall say, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In that day, God will show himself in all his glory. Just as a monarch on the day of his or her coronation show themselves in all their royal magnificence, so will Christ the Mediator display his eternal power and Godhead. All the attributes of deity will be manifested, and our sight of God, my dear friends, will be corporal. That is to say, with bodily eyes. In our resurrection bodies, we shall see God. Let the Spirit of God confirm this through the book of Job, chapter 19 and verse 26. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, not another, see for myself, in my flesh, not in these bodies of limitation, but in the same body glorified, still retaining its personality. In my flesh I shall see God, I shall see for myself with mine eyes. Oh, I want now to expand upon this wondrous theme to the very best of my ability, but where does one start? How can a mortal speak of such matters? One can only center our thoughts upon that which is revealed in this inspired volume. Anything outside of this book is speculation which one dare not engage in such a holy matter. In 1 John 3 and verse 2 we read, we him as he is, not by faith, not through a glass darkly, not veiled, but transparent as he is. Oh, those words which I just referred to, they help us. The words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. For we now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Then shall I know even or in like manner as I am known. How are we known? How does God see us? How does he see me? doesn't look at me through a glass darkly, or yet you, my friend. He knows me, he knows you, fully, completely. He does indeed. And we are to see him face to face. Then we too shall know him fully, perfectly, as we are known. Now this will be a transcendent sight, beloved. It will surpass all else in glory. Wonderful will it be to explore and to view a limitless universe. Man travels away in space. He reports back the marvel of that which he sees. He's only seen a speck. Our God lives in the heaven of heavens, not in outer space. The galaxies of the universe, almost completely unknown to men. And beyond all that, there's more. And beyond all that, there's more. For there is no limit. There is no limit. And we are to explore a limitless universe and serve our God in it. We won't need spacesuits. We shan't be astronauts. We shall be fashioned like unto him. The dazzling splendor of the eternal city, which when this earth has passed away and melts with fervent heat, will be recreated. John saw a new heavens and a new earth, the outer heavens which too need purifying, for there lurks the prince of the power of the air, it's defiled. The lower heavens will be purified and the earth. It's going to be all made new on that great resurrection morn. Then the tabernacle of God comes down and it's with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall serve him from that divine center. And John saw the splendor of the eternal throne, the eternal city, the dwelling place of God, descending to earth. Oh, it'll be something the like of which we have never imagined. Streets are of gold, the gates are of pearl. Throne like unto emerald, most precious. But all this will pale into insignificance as we come face to face with our blessed Lord and Redeemer and see him as he is. Think for a moment. What a sight it will be to see the immortal, invisible God wearing eternally the robe of our human nature, and to see him in the capacity of mediator, seated in glory above angels, yea, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Far above it all. Oh, upon the Mount of Transfiguration, we read in Matthew's Gospels, chapter 17 and verse 2, that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now, if such radiance could be seen on earth, what will it be in its full splendor, within its true setting, and within the native environment of eternal holiness? Mordecai, we read in the book of Esther, chapter 8 and verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, blue and white, with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. But this was but an earthly monarch. This was but an earthly monarch. Oh, what shall we feel in his presence when first the visions of glory upon us shall burst? Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, writes Isaiah in chapter 33 and verse 17. Murray McChain captures the thought in his hymn, "When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters noise." Oh, does not the thought somewhat overawe us? Does it not? Is it not a little frightening? We poor, weak, failing mortals are to see God, the one that inhabiteth eternity. Is it not too much? Should there not be some kind of a suburban area for us, or some kind of a barrier to keep us at a distance, such as was erected at Sinai? Yes, perhaps our natural thinking does run this way. But listen further. 1 John 3 in verse 2. When we see him, we shall be like him. Now that alters it. When we see him, we shall be like him. You see, coupled with the sight of Christ will be our transformation. We shall immediately be like him. Our bodies will be like unto his body of glory. They will be forever freed from any weakness or any restriction. They will not know the limits of the natural body. The mind, too, will lose all traces of frailty or of restriction. It will be so enlarged and so expanded that we shall be capacitated to enter into and to appreciate to the full all that we see, and to the high station to which we then shall attain. Oh, the psalmist perhaps grasped this as few men have ever done. And he writes in Psalm 17 and verse 15, "As for me," he says, he's speaking for himself. He's contemplating these things in the presence of God. Oh, the psalms are wonderful. We see men in seclusion before their God, breathing out their hearts. Oh, the wonder of God's providence that he ever caused such books to be written. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, David says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." I'm not going to be overawed. Neither am I to be terrified. Rather shall I be satisfied, and I'm never going to know real satisfaction until I get there. Until I awake in thy presence, and then I shall be perfectly fitted for it. I am to be in his likeness. And in the 36th Psalm, in verse 9, he says, "In thy light we shall see light." With all the perception and intelligence which is his, shall we enter into these things, having such enlightenment that we shall be able to commune freely and intelligently with deity, without difficulty, without embarrassment? Yes, brethren and sisters, not only will this sight be glorious, for it will be, we go a step further, it'll be joyous. It'll be joyous. Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 28, "Thou shalt make me glad with the light of thy countenance." Now this is true by faith even now. Peter speaks of it in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Well, if the joy of faith be such, then what will the joy of sight be? After the bleak winter of this life, and it is bleak for some, with its chilly blasts, its tempestuous storms, to awake in the presence of the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness, the warmth of whose rays will never set upon us. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, is the word which we shall hear. Enter thou in to the joy, not to the embarrassment. Not into something which is awesome and terrifying, into the joy of thy Lord. I say there will not indeed, beloved, there cannot be estrangement or any form of reserve or shyness in heaven. We shall enter in with joy, feeling absolutely free and at home. For that is what it is. Home. Home. With all that the blessed institution of home conveys to our minds. After a busy and trying day, or perhaps after a long and wearisome journey, to open the door and enter our home. What a relief. What comfort. What security. What satisfaction. Oh, I quote David again, for he had a good appreciation of heaven. In his 16th Psalm, in verse 11, he says, in thy presence there's fullness of joy, and at thy right hand pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. The pleasures which the immediate presence of God will bring will never cloy. Every moment, throughout undying ages, will yield up fresh delights, fresh delights. Ever shall we see, springing from the Godhead, further glory and majesty, and the ongoing effulgence will never be exhausted, beloved, never, for the eternal God is limitless. Oh, let's grasp that. Limitless. As age rolls after age, in fact, there is no age without beginning and without end. But as eternity proceeds, as it were, it's the best way in which one can put it with our finite minds. In a million years' time, if you like, the God of heaven will still be yielding up more of the wonder of his eternal being. And we shall never, never, never explore the limits of the eternal God and of his glory, his holiness, his power. And the more the saints behold their God, the more will they be ravished with the desire and with delight. Oh, we cannot really aspire to these lofty heights, can we? Nevertheless, this is the truth of God's revelation to us. The glory is perpetual, and so also will be our vision of it. And never will God hide his face. Never will a cloud come between. For you see, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that in the eternal state, there is no night, there is no sun, there is no moon, So there can be no shadow. Cannot be anything come between. Because the Lamb is the light. He himself, who is eternal light, shines in full and in unrelieved splendor. And never will he cease to shine. Never will his radiant glory wane, for he is eternal. And neither will our sight ever grow dim, or our souls become retarded in this soul-ravishing experience. The reason for this, of course, is, as we have already seen, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. You see, capacitated for such a realm. The former things having forever passed away, and we too, with him, having entered into an eternal state. An eternal state that will be our state. We are to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Brethren and sisters, could anything be more blessed? Could a greater state of felicity ever be imagined? But who is it? Who is it that enters into this blessed state? The pure in heart. The pure in heart. The impure sinner will never know this felicity, and neither will the false professor. I must emphasize this. I must be faithful to God and to you, my friend, this afternoon. The impure sinner will never know this felicity, and neither will the false professor. Is your heart right before God? Have you a true faith imparted of the Holy Spirit? Or was it a faith which you exercised of the will of man? I repeat, the impure sinner will never know this felicity, and neither will the false professor. True it is, they will meet God. They will meet God. But they will have the frightful vision of the Supreme Judge, of the awful bar of judgment, of the flaming sword placed in Eden, which turned every way to keep man from the tree of life. It will still be turning in the judgment day. The tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it's only the pure in heart that'll have access to it. Yes, the impure will have this frightening vision, I say, of the Supreme Judge, the awesome judgment, the flaming sword. Oh, the God of Scripture is sometimes styled as the Father of Lights, sometimes as a consuming fire. Ah, this is another terrible deficiency in today's preaching. Everyone is peddling God is love. The wayside pulpits outside the churches and chapels today, God is love. What does it mean? I ask you, what does it mean? It's little wonder. If I was an unregenerate man, I should talk exactly the same. I should say, looks like it. Look at the world. It's only a part of the truth. This is the thing which has had all the emphasis. All the emphasis. Our God is a God of judgment. That's why all these terrible things are happening in the world. It's because of sin. You won't find these things in heaven because there's no sin there. Consequently, there'll be no judgment there. I say, over the past generations, the church has peddled a deficient gospel. The God of Scripture is sometimes styled as the Father of lights, and sometimes as a consuming fire. You travel the British Isles today and read all the wayside pulpits. I question whether you'll find a single church that's got God is a consuming fire outside. It's as much the truth as what the others are putting forward. Yes, sometimes he's the Father of light, sometimes he's a consuming fire. But the pure in heart know him as the former. The impure sinner and the false professor as the latter. Man in his sins will see the burning lake. They'll never see the mercy seat. To those who are in spiritual darkness, oh, let me say this with all the pathos, with all the tenderness at my command. To those who are in spiritual darkness, whose hearts have never been renewed, I bring that pertinent word to you from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now. It's the God of heaven speaking to you this afternoon, my friend. Come now. Let us reason together. Are you being reasonable? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Then with David, ask God. Yes, this afternoon, ask God to create in you a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within you. Oh, you make sure you're not a false professor. You have the right spirit, the Spirit of God. A faith which is implanted by God himself. Has not God promised to the penitent his inspired word through Ezekiel? Found in chapter 36 and verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. That's what you want. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. Now to us who have known the purifying of the heart by faith, what grace has been shown and given to us, beloved. Oh, we have nothing to boast of. It's not of ourselves, it's all of the grace of God. What is it that has made us to differ from others? Nothing but the sovereign grace of God. And I say to us who have known the purifying of the heart by faith, what grace has been given to us, unworthy as we are. Oh, may we stand in awe and wonderment before our God this afternoon. Oh, what am I that I should be the object of God's wondrous grace? Why was I made to hear his voice and enter whilst there's room, whilst thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? Oh, that we worms of the dust have been so dealt with that we are to be admitted into the sight and eternal presence of God. It was Moses who prayed away back in the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 18. Oh, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses could not have a full revelation then. Neither can you and I today. But one day, God will answer that prayer of Moses. And he will not answer it only to Moses, but he will answer it fully to all his own. We shall behold his glory. But more wonderful still, the words of the Lord himself in John chapter 17. We shall not only behold his glory, but the glory which God the Father has given to Christ the Son will be given to us. It will be given to us. Now, in conclusion, let there be this word of practical application. First, let me quote those words of the hymn writer. What we in glory soon shall be, it doth not yet appear. But when our precious Lord we see, we shall his image bear. Now, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our glorious risen head, whose face we soon shall see. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 reads thus: By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And this is the purifying of the heart by faith. Refusing worldly honor, close communion with God's people, forsaking the paths of the world, going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, enduring its hardship, and maybe its resultant tribulation. We do it as seeing him who is invisible. And thus, led by his Spirit and filled with his love, we soon shall be fitted for service above. May it be so with us all, for God's glory. Amen. We close by singing hymn number 508. 508. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. 508, and we rise to sing.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we bless thee for thy word to us this afternoon. So often thy truth comes to us sharper than any two-edged sword. It has its piercing effect in our hearts and in our souls. This was thy divine intention, that it should do its blessed work. And it is so often painful in the initial experience, but it produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So bless thy word to each one bowed before thee now. May we meditate upon it in coming days and put its sacred precept into full action. We thank thee now, our Father, for the food which thou hast provided for our bodies. And as in a few moments we partake of these good things which thou hast given to us, we pray that thou wilt bless it to us. Continue with us in this tea break, that our conversation shall be centered upon spiritual things, and that our fellowship together, the one with the other, shall indeed be sweet. And just as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man's face, that of his friend, may this be made good to us this afternoon. Bring us up again in the evening. Continue to overshadow us with thy presence and with thy power, and break unto us again of the bread of life in the second service. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.